But dear brothers and sisters and young people, two things in the history of the earth have contributed greatly to the scene of bloodshed and to the rather sordid history of mankind. The one, the papacy, and the other, the land of Palestine. Our speaker, our brother Ken Wassell, will set before us what the book of Revelation has to say concerning these two matters, the papacy and Palestine, in the book of Revelation.
John, my dear friends, the subject to tonight, the papacy in Palestine in the book of Revelation, perhaps needs a little bit of clarification before we commence. First of all, let us point out that the Bible is God's revelation. We will not confine our remarks particularly to the last book of that of God's word, the so-called book of Revelation, although we hope to conclude our remarks therein, because in this last book we have, as it were, gathered together the thoughts and the teachings of the whole of God's word, gathered together towards the great day which God proposes to bring about on the earth. It may seem strange that we are coupling the papacy and Palestine together. The papacy, that name which is given to the head of a religious system known as the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy claims certain things of itself. And where does Palestine figure in all this? Well, perhaps we have to go back, in a certain sense, to the beginning of the Scripture and go through the Scripture in a very general manner, but endeavouring to draw out some very general teachings of the Scripture so we can see how these subjects are related. The Bible, as we said, is a complete revelation of the mind, the character, and the purpose of God. It contains 66 books, as most of us are well aware, begins at Genesis and finishes in that book which is called the Revelation, or the Apocalypse, to give it its anglicised Greek name. It is a book which God reveals himself, as we have said, but particularly he reveals his purpose, which purpose we might succinctly state is to establish a kingdom upon the earth. So that we might say, the outset, the subject of the Bible is the kingdom of God. Subject of our lecture tonight is, in effect, the kingdom of God. What is it? Where is it? And other related questions. We find that the Catholic Church, headed up by the Pope, or the papacy, the papal system, teaches of a kingdom of God. Now, their claim is that the kingdom of God is something that is established in heaven. That on the earth there is not to be, in particular, a kingdom of God, except in the form of the Catholic Church. The Pope being the vicar, or the vice-regent of Christ and of God, he who stands in place of God and of Christ. And this, in effect, is the only sort of kingdom of God which they conceive could be on the earth. But the reward for those who, perhaps we might say, are the righteous, is to be found in a kingdom beyond the realms of time and space. Now, we wish to show you from the Scriptures that this is unfounded, false, and wrong. We wish to show you from the Word of God, from God's revelation, that it is his purpose to set up a kingdom of origin from himself upon the earth. So let us make our first point, that the kingdom of God will be upon the earth. In contradistinction to the teaching of the papacy, which claims, the teaching of the Catholic Church and of the Pope, who claims that when he speaks from his throne, or as they call it, ex cathedra, when he sits on the papal throne, he can pronounce nothing wrong, it's infallible. We would venture to suggest that the Pope, in his pronouncements, whether they be ex cathedra or not, are fallible, wrong, and false. First, in relation to the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21. Here we have the indication that God will establish on the earth a kingdom, whether man desires it or not, whether man sins or not. Whatever man's expectations and intentions, whatever man does, despite these, God will establish his kingdom upon the earth. Numbers 14:21, we have a beautiful instance of this idea presented. These words were spoken on an occasion when the people of God, the children of Israel, who had been brought out of Egypt, had miserably failed to come up to the requirements of God. They had in effect apparently confounded God's purpose to bring them into the land of Canaan and there to give them that land as a possession. And God was moved to destroy this people. And only because of the intercession of Moses does he repent, as it were, and does not destroy them. And God says in verse 20, "And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, Moses, but as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." Now this is tantamount to saying that I'm going to establish my kingdom in the earth, and it's going to be established in Israel. We hope to present these points as we continue with our subject. Now, so that we might make it much more clearer that God is going to set up a kingdom on the earth, so that we can't be said that we're just sort of taking a scripture that could appear to mean this, let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. Now in the second chapter of Daniel, we have recorded the dream of one of the greatest monarchs the world has seen, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now I'm not going to go through fully this dream, because time does not permit, that would cut across in some respects to our subject, but I will suggest that you read it in your leisure. You'll find that that what I say is verified here in the scripture. Daniel records that Nebuchadnezzar saw a dream, and saw a vision. The vision was of a most unusual man. It was the image of a man, made up of very unusual components. It had a head of gold. It had arms and breast of silver. This figure had belly and thighs made of brass. The legs were of iron. The feet were of part iron and part clay. And this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had troubled him. And he sought all his wise men, his priests and his clergy and his magicians and all that he could find. And he summoned them and he said, "Look, I want to know the meaning of this dream. I want to know. I want you to tell me what the dream was. I've forgotten the details. I want you to tell me all about it. Tell me what it means. Because I'm sure it is important." The wise men, the clergy, the priests, the magicians and so on of Babylon couldn't tell him a thing. They were upset that the king should demand such a thing of them. "How can we tell you? You tell us the dream, we'll try and work out an interpretation for it." He couldn't remember. And he was contemplating putting them to death. And it was at this stage that the God of heaven intervened through one of his servants, the prophet Daniel. And Daniel approached the king and told him that by the mercy of God, he would be able to tell him the dream and tell him the meaning of the dream, which he subsequently did. We find from verse 31 onwards the description of the dream. From verse 36 of this second chapter, we find the interpretation thereof. Check it in your leisure. He said that this image represented a picture, a symbolic picture of the kingdoms of men which would develop, succeeding the time of Nebuchadnezzar, until a time of the end when God would intervene in the affairs of all nations. He said that this head of gold, the head of the image, represented the Babylonian kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. The silver, which formed the arms and the breast, represented a lesser kingdom, which historically applies to the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. The third section, the belly and the thighs of brass, were representative of an even lesser kingdom, which historically refers to the Grecian power, which swept away the power of the Persians, in the form of King Alexander the Great, and made its rule to be felt over the whole known world. This was subsequently to give way to another power, even that which is represented by the legs of iron, the iron Roman yoke is well typified by iron. The power of Rome extended over the known world for many centuries. And then was to come a time of division, when the government of the world would not know a world empire, when it would be partly strong and partly weak. And this would occur, this would continue, until an attempt was made to set up the image upon its feet again. That is, in other words, to establish a sixth. Is it sixth or sixth? Account. A fifth world dominion, which would in effect incorporate all the dominions of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, and rule over the nations by force and by power. But this last dominion, this standing up of the image, as it's indicated in verse 35, where it says that all the bits were brought together and all broken to pieces at once, were to be destroyed by a little stone power, which would be taken out of the mountain without hands, and it would break in pieces all the image. It would hit the image upon the feet, knock it down, grind it to powder until there was no place found for it. And this little stone would grow and become a great mountain until the whole earth. In verse 44, Daniel interprets this or explains what this symbol means. He says, "There, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." So we see in verse 44 in particular, that God, the God of heaven, is to set up a kingdom which shall supersede, which shall overthrow the kingdoms of men which are upon the earth. This same figure is transferred and further discussed in Daniel chapter 7 also. But we'll just make a note of those passages so that we can keep them in mind, so that you can check them, and so you can see the clear teaching of the scriptures. Numbers 14 and 21. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. This teaches, basically, that God is to set up his kingdom upon the earth, in contradistinction, as we said, to the teaching of the Catholic Church, which in effect says that the kingdom of God is in realms of space beyond in the sky somewhere. The second point we wish to make tonight, in contrary to the teaching of not only the Catholic Church, but the Protestant churches in general, who agree in this, that the kingdom of God will overthrow existing governments and have dominion over the whole earth. God to be established must overthrow the governments that exist when it is to be established, and it will do it by force. I think this second chapter of Daniel bears this out. The little stone, which represents Jesus Christ and his saints, will destroy the nations. God will intervene, as it says in verse 44. God will set up a kingdom. It shall consume and break in pieces all the other kingdoms. If we'd like to turn to Zechariah chapter 14, we find the same thing presented. This is the message of the scriptures, that God is going to set up this kingdom. Secondly, he's going to overthrow the existing governments of the world to set up this kingdom. It's going to be set up by force. It's not going to come peaceably, as it's suggested in some quarters of the church. But the kingdom of God will come peaceably by preaching, as is the case of some teachers. In Zechariah chapter 14, perhaps reading from verse 1, says there, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished." You got that? All nations against Jerusalem, and the city shall be taken. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, says verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Here is God intervening, and God going forth against all nations that come against Jerusalem to battle. His feet shall stand on that day on the Mount of Olives. And we read on, down to verse 9. And we see the end result. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name, one. So we can see then that God will come against the nations. He will destroy them. He will overthrow the existing government, and he will be the king of the whole earth. Let's make a note of a few quotations in relation to this. Daniel 2 and 44, which we've already quoted. Daniel chapter 7, which we haven't quoted, and verse 27. And Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and verse 9. These are only direct quotations. Read the chapters around them. See the position in your leisure, and you will see that they confirm what we are presenting to you from the Word of God tonight. Our next point is that the kingdom of God, and this is not our next point, this is the Bible's point we would suggest, is that the kingdom of God was once upon the earth. It was the kingdom of Israel, and that the kingdom of God that is to be established upon the earth in the latter days is simply the re-establishment of the kingdom of Israel. You turn it, the kingdom of Israel is restored. We find when we consider the teaching of the kingdom of God by the Catholic Church, by the papacy, that this is not taken into any account whatsoever. We might look at, just in passing, at 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23. By way of simple confirmation of this statement. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23, speaks of Solomon, one of the illustrious kings of Israel. Says, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father, and prospered. And all Israel obeyed him. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. He sat on the throne of God. God's throne, God's kingdom. That kingdom was Israel, as David his father did. We won't labour this point tonight. It's a point which comes in passing, which is associated with the subject of the papacy and Palestine. We'll deal more particularly with the land in a few moments. I'll list a couple of quotes for your reference afterwards. 1 Chronicles 28, verses 3 and 4, which states virtually the same as we just quoted. 1 Chronicles 29, and I think it was verse 23. The book of Acts, chapter 15, and verse 16, which speaks of the setting up of the re-establishment of the throne of David. The throne of David, this same throne which was cast down and destroyed by the Babylonians, but which God will re-establish. And that's a quotation from chapter 9, verse 11. Next, we'd like to make the point that the kingdom of God was centered upon Palestine. And this is in accord with the promises that God made to the father of the Israelitish nation, even to Abraham. So our fourth point is that the kingdom is centered upon Palestine. Not upon Rome, not on some place of ethereal abyss, where God is said to reside. While true it is that God is the great king over the earth, and he directs the affairs of the earth in ways which perhaps beyond our understanding, when God speaks of his kingdom, he is preeminently speaking of his kingdom which he will establish upon the earth in the land of Palestine. As we have seen, Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Where was the throne of the Lord? We read carefully, we find it was in Jerusalem. It was in the land of Palestine. This, as you can see from Acts 15, when you consider it, we find that it is the call of the throne of David, also the kingdom of God, and it's to be re-established in the time to come. But this is because God made promises to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. We find these in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 13. Let's look at them very briefly because they lay the position and the ground of where the kingdom of God is to be, and certain plain, straight facts which cannot be gainsaid or resisted if we look at them with honest eyes. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, we find that the Lord says unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house. In other words, get out of the land you're in. Unto a land that I will show thee. Abraham, leave your family, leave the land of your birth, and go to a land, or as it should be more correctly, the land that I will show thee. He's directing his mind to a land, not something up in heaven, not something ethereal and mysterious, but a land. And he goes on and says, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Without explanation, certain things stand out. God is promising Abraham he's going to show him a land, he's going to make of him a nation, he's going to bless him, he's going to make his name great, and in Abraham all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Not all the families of the sky, but of the earth. We find in chapter 13 that this promise is further elaborated, and it's made very clear that the land that God is promising to Abraham, which is the land upon which the kingdom is to be based, well, let's make it clear that a kingdom must have a territory, as well as a king and rulers and a constitution. It must have a territory over which the kingdom is to exist, and this territory is made quite plain in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14. And there we find that the Lord said to Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes, or thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art. Aha, look up. Lift up your eyes. Where? Up to heaven? No, it doesn't say. It says, look from the place where thou art, northward. Not skyward, but northward, southward, eastward, westward. For the land which thou seest, the land, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Here is the promise of a land. Where was Abraham at this time? We find, if we go back a few verses, that he was standing between the city of Bethel, or the place of Bethel, and the place of Ai. We find this in verse 3. And he's Abraham was back, coming back from Egypt. He went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. And what follows took place between Bethel and Ai. Bethel and Ai are in the territory of Palestine, or Israel as it's called today. It's on the hillsides. Bethel was up the hill a bit further, and Ai was down the hill. Bethel meant the house of God, and Ai meant the place of ruin. There's a symbolic lesson in that. We won't touch on it then. But there he was, in the land of Palestine. God said, look, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. For all the land that you see, Abraham, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to your seed, your children, forever. When we come to the New Testament, we find that Abraham didn't even possess one inch of it. In fact, he had to go and buy a plot of land to bury his wife, and where he himself was buried. He had to buy it, and God says, I'm going to give it to you. But God will keep his promises. The God of the Bible did not lie. Abraham understood that, as we can see, as we pursue the life of Abraham, particularly in chapter 15, Abraham understood that he must die first, and that he would be the subject of a resurrection from the dead, so that he might obtain that promise. And that promise made to Abraham is still valid today. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verses 10 to 13, we find the same principle. And again in Ezekiel 39, verses 27 to 29. We just missed them at this moment because time does not permit us to spend much more time on them. Let's note them again. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 to 17. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. And Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 27 to 29. Our next point that we wish to make is that Jesus Christ will return to the earth to become the King of the Kingdom of God. Suggests that Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth to most so-called Christians, to Catholics, and they will quite speedily, in many cases, deny it. Some believe in some mysterious and ethereal coming of Christ, but they can't see how he'll come to this dirty old earth, as they sometimes call it. Christ reigns in the skies, as they are concerned, and that's where the reward of the hope of the righteous is. But the Bible teaches very plainly that Jesus Christ, returned to the earth, will be the King of the Kingdom. Daniel 2:44 speaks of the little stone tower cut out of a mountain without hands. This refers unquestionably to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return to the earth and establish the Kingdom of God. In Zechariah 14:9 we read that the Lord shall be King over all the earth. God himself will not return to the will not come to the earth to rule in a literal sense, but his Son, who is his representative, will. For verification of this, let us look at very quickly at Acts chapter 17, verse 31, where the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the people of Athens, the learned men of his day, proclaimed the fact that Jesus Christ is coming to judge the earth. And as judge, he is the ruler. Acts chapter 17, verse 39. Verse 31. Verse 30, he gives us our context, and he says, "The times of this ignorance, the ignorance in which men have worshipped all the gods of their own making, which has continued until the day of Paul, which has even continued even till now. The times of this ignorance," Paul says, "God meant that now, and ever since that time, he's been commanding through his word, through his saints, through those who proclaim the truth, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He is to be the judge of mankind." And as we consider the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he is spoken of as the great King. When he was asked if he was the King of the Jews, he says, "To this end was I born. For this purpose came I into the world." We find that his birth, as recorded in Luke, or prior to his conception, he has said that he will reign over the house of David. He is to be the king over the kingdom that was David. And what was David's kingdom? As we pointed out before, here in the third point, particularly here in Chronicles, that this was the kingdom of David, this was the kingdom of Israel restored. So that our next point then is that Jesus Christ return to the earth was to be the king. And we might quote there, as we've already quoted, Acts 17:31. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. We're just giving a few quotes. We're not giving we wouldn't have room on our blackboard if we wanted to quote a lot. We're just giving a few pertinent quotes, which we trust will help in consideration of this subject. Now, I see that we're running very short of time, so I'm going to make very briefly the remaining points that I have here, except for the last. Point 6 is that Jerusalem is to be the capital city of the kingdom. And there's a whole list of places which indicates this, but one of interest will be Jeremiah 3:17. Point 7, also, which we must deal with briefly, the kingdom of God is the substance of the gospel. In other words, the gospel that was preached by Jesus, the good news, as the word gospel means, related to the kingdom of God. And we find this in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, where it speaks of Jesus and the apostles going forward to proclaim the good news and the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. We find in Luke chapter 9, verse 2, he's sending the disciples forth to proclaim the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. We find that Paul, in writing to the Galatians, at chapter 3, and in verse 8, says that the gospel was first preached to Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 3 in particular, where he says that the gospel was first preached to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So we see, if we read carefully through the scriptures and we tie up the quotations together, we see that the kingdom of God is to be upon the earth. It will overthrow the existing governments of men. The kingdom of Israel, it will be the kingdom of Israel restored. It will be the kingdom centered upon Palestine. The Jesus Christ returned to the earth will be its king. Jerusalem will be its capital. And it is the substance of the gospel. Now we have a final point to make. A final point to make in relation to this summary. Christ and the apostles taught, as did the prophets, that there would be a system, a religious system, which would oppose the proclamation of these truths. A system who would claim infallibility, who would claim the power to speak on God's behalf, who would change the teaching of the scripture, who would teach lies in place of these truths. There are a number of quotations I'd like to draw attention to, but the main one I want to draw attention to quickly is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 to 12. This speaks very eloquently of a system, a religious system, which we, when we consider it closely, can identify without shadow of doubt to be the Catholic Church, headed up by the Pope. Let's summarise it. Apostate religious system. Now, because we haven't got blackboard space, you'll have to make note of the other quotes yourself. Apostate religious system who would oppose and who would persecute those who taught the things of the kingdom of God in truth. Let's look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you, says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonian believers, that the day of Christ's coming, the coming of Christ back to the earth again, for the purpose of establishing the kingdom of God upon the earth, etc., as we might go through our points. Don't let no man deceive you, he says, but that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. A falling away, or an apostasy, as it is. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. A man of sin is going to be revealed. Let's have a look at some of these characteristics. He's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You consider that for a moment. Somebody who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Who is it that claims absolute infallibility when he speaks? who claims to be the head of all the churches, who claims to have no equal in religious matters, who claims to be the head of that organisation which sits in a temple of God, as it might be styled, that he is like a god, no one can argue with him because he's infallible, and in effect he virtually says he is a god. This is very clearly aligned with the Pope, who claims, and the Catholic Church, who support him, who claim these things. Paul goes on, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." These things have got to happen before the Christ comes, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For he says, this mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan," or the adversary, "with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that believe, in them that perish, because they have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned, or damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Paul says this power is to be developed in the earth, so that Christ can destroy it at his coming. Now when we come to the Apocalypse, or the Book of Revelation as it's colloquially styled, we find that we have a book which symbolically presents events which must come to pass in the fulfilment of the points that we've made from 1 to 7. The Book of Revelation purports to be a revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him, verse 1 of chapter 1, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, things which must happen. And he sent and he signified it, he showed it by sign, by his angel unto his servant John. Things which must happen in the outworking of God's purpose to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And in it we expect to see the things that are of the kingdom of God established on the earth, overthrowing the existing governments of the world. We expect to see the King, Jesus Christ, return to the earth as the King. These things are enumerated, the kingdom centered upon Palestine. And we expect to see the apostate system, religious system, that opposes itself there. And we're not disappointed when we look at the symbols of the Book of Revelation, because these things are presented there to us. Although the word Palestine is perhaps not mentioned there, the establishment of the kingdom of God and all that pertains to it, the land, the city of Jerusalem, it's all incorporated there in sign and symbol. You know, look in chapter 1. This is what the purpose of the message is. It's to encourage the servants of God who have been proclaiming the truth, and there are some of them who are going to lose their lives for the preaching of the truth at the hand of this apostate religious system. Verse 4, John, to the seven ecclesias, as we prefer to render the word church, as we can explain to you if you wish to ask why. "John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen." We have inferred here by the Apostle John the work of Christ when he comes. Every eye shall see him. those that pierced him. The nations of the earth shall wail because of him. He's speaking of the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. He's speaking of the fellow servants of Christ who have believed the gospel, which we suggest is outlined here before us, have believed in the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth, and who have believed that they will rule and become kings and priests with Christ, as verse 6 indicates. Turn over to chapter 5. We only can take a few snippets here. In chapter 4 we have a symbolical vision of the establishment of this kingdom. But in chapter 5 we have it perhaps more plainly stated in verses 9 and 10. And speaking of certain ones that sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." There's no doubt about the teaching of the book of the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation. It's the same as the rest of the scripture. It says that the kingdom of God's going to be on the earth. And when we read carefully through the fourth and fifth chapter, we find that Jesus Christ is to be the chief king of that kingdom. That it's settled to be in Jerusalem. We find this in symbol. Look again quickly at chapter 11. We find the same principle set forth. Verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." And we can read on of how this kingdom is established. There's no doubt about it. This is the teaching of the book of Revelation. This is the teaching of the revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation. It speaks, as we said, of the apostate religious system which will oppose and persecute the saints of God. It's mentioned many times in the book of Revelation. The book is quite a unique setting forth of God's prophecy in symbol. We haven't got time to discuss it tonight. In chapter 6, verses 12 onwards, it speaks of the establishment of the apostate system, where it speaks of a great earthquake, which speaks of a great revolution. This great setting up of the apostate system was brought to fruition by the Emperor Constantine, a man who was allegedly baptized into the church a few days before he died, yet one who presumed to tell the church what they should do. This was the what we might say the beginning of the papal power, the beginning of the Catholic Church's power, and we find it referred to in a number of places. Its power is mentioned chapters 11, chapter 12, chapter 13 under different symbols. Chapter 16 we find it mentioned. But in chapter 17 and chapter 18, we find it more clearly identified. If some might suggest that the other references in the Revelation, which we can refer to, are perhaps a little indistinct, let them read through chapter 17 and 18. There is quite clear definition here of the Catholic papal power. We read in verse 1 of chapter 17, "There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore," me, "a great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth have been drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of the names of blasphemy, and having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, a Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great astonishment," not admiration, astonishment. This is a picture and symbol of the Catholic system. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Let's have a look at a few points that identify her. The Roman Catholic system headed up by the papacy. Verse 9, here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads, the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. What city? What church is found in a city which has seven mountains or seven hills? The seven hills are rang a proverbial. It speaks again that of its, throughout the chapter, of its trying to gain again the power that once it had. And how it will make war in verse 14 with the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Catholic Church and the papacy will oppose. But the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. But look, verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are the peoples, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. She sits upon people, nations, tongues. Here is a church, a religious system, which meddles with the affairs of the things of the earth, which sits upon people or rules over people, which has the spiritual rulership over many. This is clearly identifying the Catholic Church. Verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. What was the great city in John's day that ruled over the kings of the earth? It was Rome. Pagan Rome in John's day. But as we see the history of the book of Revelation, particularly in chapter 12, exposed to us, pagan Rome gave way to Christianized Rome, so-called, to the Roman Catholic power, which dominated the kings of the earth and has dominated them over the centuries. Chapter 18, we read of the destruction of this great power, which holds sway even today out of the minds of men. And it says in verse 2, this angel cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. We don't wish to become personal. But if we consider Rome, it's the habitation of demons, all right. For all their demigods, their saints, which they honour, which they have statues galore, and which their pilgrims kiss the feet of until they're kissed away. They are like the so-called demons of Greek mythology. These half-men, half-god spirits, which sort of intercede on the behalf of their constituents, with Christ and with God, or so they claim them to do. Verse 3, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. We find, as we go through chapter 18, and time doesn't allow us to continue very much further in this, we find the sort of merchandise that this system sells. Note verse 13, chariots, slaves, or bodies, as it should be, and souls of men. Isn't this the trading purpose of the Catholic Church? They trade in the bodies and souls of men, which they sell, which through buying and selling they get through what they call purgatory into heaven, which they call the kingdom of God, in contradistinction, in contradiction to the plain teaching of the Bible. But God's not going to allow this system to continue. As we see in this chapter, chapter 18, it's going to be destroyed. So that the voice says, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And we see from verse 21 to 24 how Rome will completely disappear. Will be absolutely decimated in its system with it. Because, as verse 24 says, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. Time forbids discussion of the great persecutions of those who have endeavoured to proclaim the truth of the word of God, the great sorrow and the great the inquisitions and so on that the Catholic Church has perpetrated against them so that they can muzzle them, so that they can have sway over the minds and bodies of men. But the book of Revelation, although dealing with this rise and fall and destruction of this apostate religious system, which opposes itself against God, also has a message of hope. As we've spent most of our time on tonight, it's the hope of the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. And so as we read on in chapter 19, we read of this. The apostate system abolished, destroyed. And it says, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. This is symbolic. Heaven, the ruling places, saying, Hallelujah, praise to Yah, the God of Israel. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat at the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. A great reason for praise that God has abolished this iniquitous system and established his kingdom upon the earth. The kingdom that God extends an invitation to you to join in. Look on at verse 5 onwards. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, not my Lord God the Pope. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Who is the wife of this of the Lamb of God? But the Ecclesia, the called out ones out of the nations, who have made the kingdom of God their hope, who have believed the word of God when God says, I'm going to establish a kingdom upon the earth, I'm going to overthrow the existing governments of the earth, this is the kingdom of Israel restored, this kingdom is to be set upon Palestine, Jesus Christ returned to the earth is to be the king of that kingdom, and Jerusalem is to be its capital. And all of this has been presented to those who believed in the gospel. These comprise the bride of Christ, the wife who has made herself ready. Read on, verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. My dear friends, brethren and sisters and young people, we have been called to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. We have been called to separate ourselves from this iniquitous, evil system which teaches folly and falsehood, which corrupts the thinking of men in the earth. And our advice is the advice of Scripture to us all, to you and to me, as we read it in verse 4 of chapter 18. And let us this be the advice to us this evening as we contemplate these things. And I heard another voice out of heaven saying, Come out of her, out of this apostate system. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Let us be among those who have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And let us, as the days draw near towards the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth and of the great judgments to follow, let us, as those days draw near, come out from this iniquitous system and its thinking and prepare ourselves by the washing of this word of God so that we might be among those who are claimed to be the bride of Christ.